surviving in troubled times. How many of you like reading especially successful survival stories? You like that? You know, I remember when I was in eighth grade discovering drama in real life in Reader's Digest. I love those stories. And I still read them when I get a chance. Get stick me in a doctor's waiting room and I'll look around and see if there's a Reader's Digest and look for drama in real life. They're very valuable stories. I've found several of them useful in my own life since. I also love outdoor activities. I've had a couple of 1,000-mile backpacking trips. I'm a rock climber. I do caving. I only do some rafting. And so I've had my brushes with survival stories up close and personal. And I've been rescued by the National Park Service before. About a day too late, in my opinion. I like survival stories. I like learning from them. And as I look around the world today, it just dawns on me, just an idea, maybe we should be aware of some of the tips that we can learn from survival stories, both physical and spiritual, because they both apply spiritually. And so we're going to look at some things that have been learned by studying survival stories, and I'm going to use some illustrations from some books, and I'm going to tie them together with Scripture. One of the books is called The Survivor's Club, and the other one is Deep Survival. I got these books recently just to compare what those that study the science of survival, how they compare with Scripture. And I have found some very interesting applications as we will go along through these stories. Now, what I'm going to be presenting will be speaking about both spiritual and physical survival. End times, yeah, the United States government continues to be the policeman of the world. The papacy still keeps doing things like asking for one world power. Those kind of things. The United States government's just taking over some auto industries and giving it parts of it to unions, giving unions greater power than ever before. Just a few things. Maybe a good idea to pay attention to some survival ideas. Not physical survival in the sense of preparing for the end of time with the bomb shelter out somewhere. Not talking about that kind of stuff at all. I'm talking about personal internal preparation. You see, I, as an academy student, high school student, lived in northwestern Arkansas. We lived out in the mountains. We weren't that far from the nearest paved road. It was 8 miles. And there were several people out there who'd bought land that were Seventh-day Adventist, not that far away from where I lived, and had their time of trouble hideaway. One in particular had a bomb shelter and everything else in case there was a nuclear attack. I remember visiting them and talking to them. And I said, you know, you can never hide from the time of trouble. You make all these spiritual preparations, it's not going to work. Number one, if you do make all these spiritual preparations, you're going to have to hide all the physical preparations, you're going to have to hide them, or those that need your food and everything are going to come to get it, and you're going to have automatic weapons to defend it. Besides, Ellen White said, don't worry about making the physical preparations, make the spiritual ones. And I said, besides, you've got me for a neighbor. I said, and I'm telling everybody I can think of what I believe, hoping to convince them of the same thing. So when it comes to the end, they're going to know right where to come looking for me because I invite them to my house all the time. And when they come to find me, they're going to find you. And besides, if you are successful in hiding, Jesus said, he who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before the Father. He who does not acknowledge me before men, I will not acknowledge from the Father. So you, if you are successful in hiding on this earth, you will be very non-successful in the new earth. So I'm not a survivalist in as far as all the earthly preparations to be able to survive on my own. No. I'm talking about what are the internal preparations from God's Word that we can make to get through end times events, or just that conversation with the doctor that you might have next week, or just the accident that you may have on the way home, that we never know when a crisis will come. And so, these spiritual and physical preparations are useful in last day events or any ordinary crisis that comes along. The key to survival, number one, is attitude. You've got to have a decision that you're going to live if you're going to make it. Romans 8:28, you know that one. For all things work together for good, that those who love the Lord and are called according to His purposes. It's important to go into anything knowing that God can work this out. And you need to have hope. Philippians 1:19. Let's go there. And no, I didn't put all the text on the screen. You're going to have to look them up. 1:19, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I want to pause there for a moment. Paul is sitting here saying, would I want to choose death or life? I don't know. Because if I die, the next thing I know is the resurrection. I'm with Jesus Christ. If I live, I'm working for Jesus Christ. Which one's better? Are those the first thoughts that come to your mind? Is that the attitude you have when you face a crisis? Or do you panic and want to do anything possible to stay alive? Verse 23, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith. And verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Is there a promise here that you will never face crisis? Exactly the opposite, isn't it? That it's given to you to suffer for His sake. And often the Lord will give us practice to prepare for the next round. So when we have an attitude of we're surrendering this to God and we have hope, we are in a much better position. Some illustrations. Admiral Stockdale from the Vietnam War, prisoner of war. He was asked, what kind of people make it? And he said, well, there were two types, the optimist and the realist, and the optimists don't make it. Did you hear that? Wow. You might have thought it was the other. He said, here's the problem with an optimist. They get thrown in the prison as a POW, and they say, we're going to be home by Christmas. Christmas came, Christmas went. Depression came, it didn't go away. And after depression came suffering and death. The realist would say, we can make it. Let's hang together. We can work through this thing. We can hang on to God. And if you read the stories of those prisoners of war, they developed very deep relationships with God. And they would not set a date for their escape or their deliverance, but they knew it would come someday. Does it take very much thought here to find the spiritual parallel? You get involved with anybody who's setting dates, and you will quite possibly destroy your own self and bring spiritual death to yourself and to others. Don't go there. We can make it, and being realist is the way to go. God will bring us through this. Hang on. It's in His timing. Hang on. Hope is a very powerful thing, even for animals. If there's anybody here from PETA, they will not like this experiment. You know, they do a lot of things to mice. And they took some mice and they threw them in this big tank of water. And they timed it to wait to find out how long until they drowned. And it was approximately 4 to 8 hours until all the mice had drowned. Then they did it again. But this time, just as the mouse was starting to go under, for what they thought might be the last time, they'd rescue him, dry him off, feed him, let him get nice and healthy and relaxed again, and then they threw them all in the water again. Do you know what happened this time? This time they made it for over 24 hours before they drowned. Hope. They had experienced hope, and they thought it could come again. And as we go through life, as we go through crises and difficult times, and we trust in God, we are developing hope to get us through more and more difficult challenges ahead. That matches what Philippians said, suffering for Him. Think the unthinkable. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 3 and 4. You're familiar with this. For when they say to you peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. When everything breaks loose around you, you shouldn't be surprised. You should be thinking the unthinkable. You shouldn't be thinking everything will continue as it always has. That mindset can be fatal in a crisis. You must have a flexible mindset that is expecting the unthinkable to come. Also, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning." So, we can be assured that things will change. We need to be getting ready for the end times. I'm going to suggest that you beware of debt. The unthinkable is coming. Make sure that you're on a fairly stable basis so that you have a little less stress to deal with at the end of time. Think the unthinkable. Don't think it's going to stay the same. You see, there's a 10-80-10 rule. 10% of the people in a crisis will think and act clearly. 80% will sit there numb, denying that anything is happening and waiting for somebody to give them orders. And 10% will panic and do really dumb things. Those 10% that think clearly do wise things. They're alert to what's going on around them. I'll illustrate it a couple of ways here. I was in a hospital, and the fire alarm goes off. And you know, it's not a drill. The voice, the automated voice over the system is telling you which part of the hospital the fire is in. The doors are closing. They're moving people and equipment away from that section of the hospital. And I thought, just a thought, but maybe it would be a good time to leave since I don't have to be here. I didn't see what I should be doing. It didn't sound like it was a major fire, but still, might be a good idea to walk away, right? So I headed downstairs, not using the elevator, but down the stairs, out the lobby to go out the front door. And as I was walking out through the lobby, the firemen were pulling up to the front door and coming in with full gear. Okay, you got the scene? They're coming in. And fire trucks are just whipping up to the hospital entrances. And I'm just continuing thinking, you know, I'll stand aside, let them in, and with the firemen are several people coming in, walking up to the information desk, and just asking about their business. I'm looking at them, I'm thinking, there's the 80%. You laugh. There was a fire in the subway in London. People were dying down in the tunnel. It started in an escalator. Some trash built up under the escalator and it got friction and it starts a fire. And there's now smoke billowing everywhere. And there are people still going down escalators into this smoke billowing out. They're going down because they've got to catch their train to make the appointment. And finally, a policeman blocks the escalator and a lady gets right in his face, "I cannot miss my train." He wouldn't let her down. She said, "The train probably won't get there anyway, will it?" Totally clueless to the danger. 80% of humans will just go on thinking nothing is wrong. They go about without a clue. Think the unthinkable. I was on a cruise with my wife in January. We were down, I forget which port of call in Mexico, and they've got one soldier standing there with an assault rifle as guarding the dock area. You know, I think the unthinkable often. Because I've led outdoor groups, I've led all kinds of groups, and I'm always thinking contingency plans. We pull up, I look over the railing of the ship, I see one guy with an automatic weapon down there, and I think, man, this is an awfully big soft target. This big cruise ship. You know, if I was a terrorist, this would be awfully easy. One guy with an assault weapon. Maybe there was others hidden around that I hadn't picked up on. But it was, again, it's Mexico. And so as I looked over the rail, I thought escape routes. What if, because I was about to be walking through that area, what if something went wrong? And as I walked through that area, you know what I knew? I knew that there's a 6-foot gap between the boat and the dock. And I've already noticed that that dock overhangs and you can get back underneath. If anything ever went wrong, I knew I had an escape route. I guess I'm a realist. I've been there in difficult times before. And I've been shot at before, and I don't like the sound of bullets. And so I think those ways. And majority of people don't. And then there's the 10% who panic. Had a young man who I was on a rappelling tower and I was teaching rappelling and I just had this guy going over the edge and he says, "I'm scared, I don't want to do that," and I don't even know how many times I've heard that statement. That one kind of goes in one ear and out the other. And I said, "Just keep going, it's kind of hard to bring you back up now anyway, and besides, you've just got done with the hard part because the first step's the worst." And he panicked. He checked out. He decided he wasn't going to do it. And when you get really scared, your focus goes way down. You get tunnel vision. And the only thing he could see is he didn't want to be there and he was going to unhook and walk away. You can do really dumb things if you're in the 10% that panics. And so he reached over and he started to unhook his harness because he was going to walk away and he was going to go away fast. And he was thankfully within range. It's the only climber I've ever kicked. And I just swung on his rope with my boot across his knuckles. He let go of the buckle. People do dumb things when they panic. Think the unthinkable. Don't be surprised if it goes wrong. We've been warned. God said to be ready. Story listening. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God will be with you. There's a way out. And there are stories recorded to help you get through it. Story listening is a powerful thing. You can learn a lot from stories on what to do and what not to do. You can also learn a lot from stories just to understand what makes people tick around you. I knocked on a door doing pastoral visitation one day. Lady was in theory on the membership list of the church, but hadn't been seen for years. And I'm a new pastor. It's a great time to go visit people and invite them back. So when I knocked on the door, she said, "Come on in, don't mind my dog, he hates men." Where would he have learned that? It's what I thought as I walked in. And, you know, she started talking, and over the next half hour to an hour, she told me lots of stories. But the theme I picked up on, my life has never been the same since I was 11. She has a lot of conflict with her dad that she's now living with her 13-year-old daughter. And she goes on, she talks about all the alcoholism and drug stuff that she's been through. And I'm listening not just to the surface level of her stories, but to the deeper story. And my stomach is twisting and turning. And finally I looked at her and said, "You know, I'm just kind of wondering. I've been listening to your stories and you told me and I just went through those things. I said, I'm just kind of wondering if maybe somewhere around age 11 you were physically or sexually abused by your father." I was that direct. But I left it on me. I'm wondering. She picked up a vase that was sitting beside her and threatened to throw it at me. That was her response. "I have never told anybody that. How did you know it?" And I went through what she told me again since I'd walked through the door. And then I said, "You know, didn't they ever find this in drug rehab or anything like that?" "No." I said, "You've got to deal with this before you're ever going to get through drug and alcohol rehab. Because every time you think of it, you're just going to bury it again through drugs and alcohol." She says, "No, I'm going to deal with the drug and alcohol first." And then she said, "I hope you know you're at fault for me getting drunk tonight." I said, "No, I'm not at fault for that." I said, "It's going to be your choice that you can come to Jesus and be free, and you can take the steps to be free from this ever happening again." It was a story. A multitude of stories, but there's a much deeper story. Now, I want to tell you something. We read Bible stories sometimes on the surface level and ignore the real story underneath. What about Daniel? It's prophecy, right? It's got a lot of stories. Stories that tell us how to live when things go bad. Tell us, give us examples of how not to buckle to peer pressure. How to stand up for Jesus. Those are stories that give you the model of how to live. Far, far more important actually than the theory. Because the story has the whole framework. If you follow that story, you're okay. The book Great Controversy, it goes through all those people during the Dark Ages and the Reformation that were persecuted and give their lives for Jesus Christ. Why are all those stories in a book about the end of time? Because they tell you how to live at the end of time. Don't just read the last chapters of Great Controversy. You might know what's coming, but you have no idea how to live if you only read the last chapters. The first chapters tell you how. The last ones tell you what. Stories are terribly important. Don't ignore them. Remember the miracle on the Hudson? Earlier this year, Captain Chelsea Sullenberger lands a plane on the Hudson River without losing a passenger after his engines were put out by a flock of geese, or birds, I think it was geese. And a few days later, February 15, Buffalo, New York. Again, New York. This time a crash into a residential area. All passengers on board were killed. The pilot may have violated federal safety recommendations and the airline's own policy for flying in such conditions, an airline investigator said, with the autopilot on. He was supposed to have autopilot off. What was the difference between the two stories? Stories? What do you mean, stories? Captain Sullenberger of the first airliner, the Miracle on the Hudson, had made it a practice to read stories of airline incidences that went well and went bad. And from every one of those stories, he kept trying to ask himself, how could I do it if I was in that situation? And in his mind, he had practiced how he would do a water landing. Now, if you cock a plane just a tiny bit on a water landing, it ends up a cartwheel. You've got to land that thing perfectly. And in his mind, he'd played it through in the stories that he had read on how to do it. The second airline captain evidently had failed to even read the advisory on how to use his autopilot. If you listen to the stories that are in great controversy in Scripture, and survival stories in general, you will learn things that will tell you that you can make it. You can trust God to get you through this. You don't even have to know what's coming. You just have all this bank of stories to draw from. That's what's really neat about the stories. The theory you may or may not have right, but the stories will get you through. Trust in God. What's interesting, Ben Sherwood, the author of The Survivors Club, went into writing this book as someone who didn't really think God was that important. By the time he was done writing the book, he'd changed his opinion. Trust in God. Psalm 23:4-6. Psalm 23:4-6. There was a U.S. military survival expert who wrote a book on survival. He started the book with these words, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." U.S. military survival expert that teaches military guys how to survive begins by telling them that it's really important to be trusting in God when you walk through the valley of the shadow. It's important to trust in God. Story after story, and in your own experience, you know that trusting in God is powerful. 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18. It talks about how to deal with our fears here in 1 John 4:18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." You see, the big danger when you're in a crisis situation is that fear will overcome you and lock you up, and you're one of those 80% that does nothing. To avoid being controlled by fear, you have to acknowledge it and deal with it. And for a person who trusts in God, they can acknowledge it and say, "Lord, I know you love me. I can trust you. Here's the danger. Here's the problem. It's yours." And you've now managed fear. You notice at the bottom of the screen it says humor. For someone who is not a believer in God, all they have to acknowledge fear is humor. It will work to some degree, but it's not as powerful. What do you mean, humor? They call it gallows humor. U.S. military pilots have lots of very interesting sayings about, especially the Navy guys, about crashes on aircraft carriers. They joke about it before taking off. Why? Because they need to think about those things, and they need to release the stress of those things, be aware, but relieve the stress. So they use humor. Humor's not bad, but don't let it be your substitute for trusting in God. Humor can help you, but the best, the truest method is acknowledging it to God and giving it to Him. Daniel 3, 17 and 18. Perfect example from a story on how to do it. You know, Nebuchadnezzar made the golden image. He tells everybody to worship it. When the music goes out, you're to worship this. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said no. And when he said that we're going to give you a second chance, they said, if that's the case, or they told him you don't need to worry with that, and if that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. It's a survival technique. Trusting it to God. Does that mean you have a lucky charm that you're going to survive? No. They said that they were going to escape the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. They stated they were going to escape his hand. And that God could deliver them. And if he didn't, that was okay. They would die in the furnace. But guess what? They'd still be out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand. They were going to win. They were going to be the ultimate survivors either way. You see, for a survivor, it's not quantity, it's quality. Because bad stuff happens to all kinds of people. Survival isn't so much about how long your life is, it's how you lived it. And it's how it ended. Were you trusting God or not? Now, just by being here, you've increased your chances of survival. And it's not just because I've talked about it. For the person who attends church one time a week, they have a 6.6-year advantage over somebody who does not attend church in the population for lifespan. So there's something that happens to those who trust in God. Now, if you attend church twice a week, it goes up to 7.6-year advantage. But if you have a serious illness and you are in spiritual conflict, you have a 6 to 10% higher chance of dying than someone who's not in a spiritual conflict. And if you feel abandoned or unloved by God, your chances of death go up by 20%. Whoa, yeah. Is there any truth in trusting God? Huge. Huge in our trust for God. Unfortunately, some people believe that if they trust God, nothing bad will happen to them. I turned a lady off on the radio program. She was speaking, and she was talking about if you're a real believer in God, you have such a powerful influence for good around you that if germs get on your hands, they will die. She kept going and it got worse. I turned her off. That's a lucky charm. That's like Admiral Stockdale talking about those optimists in prison. If anything bad happens to that lady, what's she going to do? Likely give up. Because her religion didn't work. When the reality is that we just need to be remembering, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He will be with me. I will trust God. One way or another, I'm coming out of this. But I'm coming out with God. You need to be alert. Situational awareness. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So be alert. Look out. And in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, let's take a look at that one. Isaiah 30, 21. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Situational awareness and listen. Survivors, if you talk to them about the situation, can often describe to you in great detail what was going on around them. Military pilot. He's flying, he's making a turn, and something goes wrong with his aircraft, and it is now turning directly towards the ocean at a high rate of speed. Mach 2. He knows he has no chance. His navigator with him can't figure out what to do either. So they make the decision they've got to do it quickly. They don't have much time at that speed. And they hit the eject button. His navigator was killed instantly on the eject, just from the force of the wind. But Brian Udell survived. Knocked him out for a moment on the impact. It ripped his helmet off. It tore his life vest to pieces. It shattered both legs. It shattered one arm. And he comes to just before he hits the water. He hits the water and he hits a release button to get rid of the parachute. And the charge goes off and cuts it loose. Looks at his life vest. It's gone. There's a life raft. And then he's realizing that the water around him is glowing. A green glow like stardust. He thinks, am I alive? Or am I dead? What is this? He's looking around and he realizes, oh yeah, I remember watching on television a nature program about these plankton or whatever, when they're disturbed, they glow. And he just disturbed a really nice rich bed of them. You know, and all these little microscopic creatures all around him are glowing in the water. Yeah, that's really cool. Oh, Brian, you better get back to reality. And he starts working. He's got that boat, got to get to it. He's only got one arm. He tries several times. Can't get in. One arm. Every time he gets partway in, a wave hits him and knocks him off. And he's about to give up, and he thinks about his wife, who's pregnant. He says, I can't do that to her. Tries one more time. He asks for help. And he starts to get up, and a wave hits him and knocks him into the raft. You know, and he says, you know, he's laying there in the raft, just a spiritual rush comes over him. He's laying there in the raft. Situational awareness, what am I talking about? He's aware of just the plankton and all the rest of those little details. People that go through those things are aware of amazing things. A lady was attacked by a mountain lion, and she was thinking as it was clamping down on the back of her and moving its jaws around her to get to the front of her because it hit her from behind. She was thinking, wow, this cat's got awesome grip and control. She was doing that while talking to the Lord and saying, it's all yours. Survivors don't lose reality. They keep looking at what the options are around them. They're looking at the details. I was walking home one night in Academy. This is just on the outskirts of Berrien Springs. I was walking through the valley. It was 10 o'clock at night. I'd been playing floor hockey, and it's spring early. And as I'm coming down this trail, working my way down the hillside, and there's a rabbit hopping along beside me. I remember the rabbit just... I could hear him hopping. And I couldn't see a thing. It was really, really dark, and I was feeling for every step. I knew the path. Used it many times every day back and forth to school. I lived out in the woods. And as I was getting towards the bottom of the valley, I came to a large tulip poplar tree, and the trail turns and goes straight down on the other side of that tree. And as I came around it, I heard a voice inside of my head that said, "Say hello." Huh? Say hello. Do you listen to that still small voice? It can save your life. And I'm standing there in the woods looking down what's left of the hill in front of me. I can't see anything down there. I can't see anything anyway. And, you know, it's like from here to the chair away, the bottom of the hill. I thought, I'd be really dumb to say hello. You know, standing out here in the woods by myself, hello. And then I thought, well, if you're alone, no one will ever know. So I'm standing there, hello. And all of a sudden I was blinded by light. What I hadn't known is laying on the trail was a game warden overlooking the creek below him, watching for a poacher. There's an armed man laying on the trail right in front of me. And I didn't know it. And he didn't know I had just walked up behind him. He was listening to the same rabbit I was listening to. And I was walking very quietly, feeling my way along the path. It's a good way to sneak up on an armed man without knowing it. And God just thought, you know, it might be a good idea to say hello. I don't normally walk around in the middle of the night saying hello to people in the woods. And when I said hello from this distance, a little closer wouldn't have been good. I was thinking I'd have time maybe to get behind the tree if something happened to me. I didn't. You know, the light in the face, and he had his gun out. And he was questioning me, wondering what I was doing out there, and I had questions for him, wondering what he was doing out there. And we got things sorted out, and we were both very relieved that I'd said hello without getting any closer. Listen to the still, small voice. Get in the habit of listening now. God promised that He would let us know. All right. Better keep going. I'm going to skip a couple there. Flexible preparedness. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. And here it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God." Preparation. Yes. Be prepared. Study God's word. That's how you prepare for a crisis. And it doesn't matter if it's the end of time or what happens this coming week. You'll be ready for it. 1 Peter 3:15 I like. It says, "Always be ready to give an answer for your faith, but do it with gentleness and respect." How are you going to always be ready? You're going to have to prepare to do it, aren't you? So if you need to be ready to give somebody an answer for your faith tomorrow or next week, don't wait to get ready for the time of the end. Be ready now. Proverbs 14:12 is the caution about being prepared. Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." When you're studying survival stories or people who died in outdoor adventure disasters, accidents, often there is a problem. It goes like this. A group of three young men are from California, several hours away from Yosemite, get up, get their climbing gear together. They have a plan to climb Half Dome. But they get a late start. But they have a plan on climbing Half Dome. They have it planned out. It's going to happen today. And so they get to the park and they ignore, because they're in a hurry, they don't check the weather report that says there are going to be thunderstorms this afternoon. They have a plan. They're carrying out their plan. They're prepared. They have the equipment. But they didn't check the weather report. They don't have any weather protection gear for themselves. Plus, if they time things right, they could actually be right near the top about the same time the thunderstorm hits. They had a plan. They did get hit by lightning. Thankfully, these guys actually survived. Two of them with serious injuries. And in the accident report, there was a slightly humorous note that all three were electrical engineers. But they had a plan. Here's the danger. You may have a plan for how you're going to make it through the last days. And if your plan's not right, it will bring disaster. It's much better to have flexible preparedness. Prepare by studying God's Word. And be ready to change with the circumstances. Not change what God's Word says. You change your plan. A survivor is someone who deals with the new reality. A plan can get you in trouble. The day I got rescued, I got in trouble because I had a rope over a stream in case a flood hit. And I tried to make it to my rope, and it nearly cost my life and some other lives because I had a plan already established. But thankfully, we were flexible enough to give up on my plan without carrying it out. Because there was a new reality. It was too dangerous to carry out the plan. The new reality. When something goes wrong in your life, don't waste your time worrying about what could have been. Deal with the new reality. That's what a survivor does. Someone who gets stuck with what could have been will end up living a miserable life for whatever time they have left. A survivor, by looking at the new reality and staying open and prepared, will find the options that still exist and change and flex with them. Truth matters. John 8:32, Jesus promises that His truth will set us free. Truth matters. We live in a time when people say, you have your truth, I have my truth. Truth matters. Spiritually, it also matters physically. By the way, if you were to be in an airplane crash, are you more likely to die or live? How many say you'd be more likely to die? How many say you'd be more likely to live? Research says you have a 95% chance of survival in an airplane crash. Over 20 years of research. At least according to this book, it wasn't my research. 95% chance of survival, and the numbers would be even higher if people believed they could survive an airplane crash. Here's what happens. Because they don't believe it, they sit down and they ignore the safety discussion. You know, you've heard it a few times probably. About looking for exits, critically important. One of the most important things is to sit within 5 rows of an exit. But anyway, you don't always have that option. But you better know where they are before and after because, you know, things may be rearranged radically by the time you need one. And so pay attention to them. Or the other thing that people do, I'm a little nervous before a flight, so let's just take a drink of alcohol, now quiet my nerves. Now you've really lowered your chance of survival. Why? The first 90 seconds, you have 90 seconds to get out of that airplane after a crash. That's it, 90 seconds. That's the expected time before it goes up in flames or whatever. 90 seconds. So, if you actually know those kind of things, you don't wear high heels, ladies. Preparedness is not really good to run out of an airplane with high heels on. You know, through all the luggage and everything else that's scattered all over the place. It's not good to be wearing a dress, ladies, when you run through a fire. Simple things. The person most likely to survive an airplane crash because of these kind of things is a young man between the ages of 20 and 35, especially if he works in an executive-type position that he doesn't take orders, he gives them. Because 80% of people, remember, are going to sit there and hope somebody tells them what to do. Stewardess may not be awake. And so it's important to know some things. The truth will set you free. It can actually make you live longer in an airplane, or as you get out of one. Or, said another way, if you were thrown in near freezing water, how long before hypothermia takes you out? What? Less than 8 minutes? I used to be told 3 to 5 minutes. That can kill you. That can kill you because the truth is not the same. There's a guy that goes by the name of Professor Popsicle, Gordon Geisbrecht. Why does he have the name Professor Popsicle? 39 times he's exposed himself to hypothermic conditions. He has taken his body temperature down to 88 degrees. Indoors and outdoors survival test. He's actually on purpose ridden his snowmobile into freezing water. He hates cold. I would too after 39 times. He says he's not doing it again. But here's what he's discovered. You have 1 minute to regulate your breathing. Breathe. You know? You tend to... breathe. Regulate it. You've got a minute to regulate your breathing. You have 10 minutes of mobility, better at the beginning, worse at the end. 10 minutes of mobility to get out of the water. Or, if you cannot get out of the water within 10 minutes, or approximately 10 minutes, you may not be watching real close, you take your nice wet arms, get to the edge of the ice, and lay them on the ice and hold still. Why? So they will freeze to the ice. Because after you lose the ability to maneuver, it will be an hour before you're gone. And he is really determined to share that news because he says most people die from panic and lose control and drown, or they get in panic and they have a heart attack and die. He said they don't have to die if they knew the truth. The truth will set you free. And in an end-time scenario, if you know the truth, you won't go with the error that everybody else is believing. You won't have to believe that, yeah, we're having all this trouble because people aren't worshiping on Sunday. You go, no, we're having all this trouble because people aren't trusting God and His Word. The truth will set you free, not the error. Don't force the error down everybody's throat and think you're going to be free. It's just going to get worse. The truth will set you free. Physically or spiritually. Risk to live. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. Jesus said a lot about our lives. And it wasn't our physical life that's most important. It's our trust in Him. And here in Matthew 10, verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Stephen Callahan, young man, his upper teens, was sailing solo from England to South America. Believe it was a 17, 18-foot boat that he had, little tiny boat. But he'd built it himself. It was designed where it could roll and do all kinds of things and keep going. And as he was sailing out through there, he hit a gale. It was in February, North Atlantic gale. And it was dark, and it was time to go to bed. So he made sure his autopilot was on. He checked and he looked up and there's a little red light blinking. That meant that his movie camera that he had established up there was filming away and would catch everything if he didn't get to see it. And checked everything, went down below, watertight area, went to sleep. He built a boat. He was sure about its abilities to handle a gale. Partway through the night, there was a terrible crash. The boat lurched horribly. He's in the middle of the Atlantic. He's not even in shipping lanes because he didn't want to get hit. It also makes it very difficult to get found when something goes wrong. But there's this crash, and he swings his feet out of bed, and there's already water pouring into the boat. It's going down fast. What was it? The only thing they can come up with is a large whale had been down deep and was coming up hard to breach. And he happened to get in the way. And so there's this crash, and as he grabs for some things, the water's coming in, and it pushes him right on out, and he gets up on deck in the wind, and he tethers the life raft, which is a six-person instead of a four-person, because he makes preparations. He knows that something bad could go wrong. And so he'd sat down with two of his friends in a four-person raft and thought, man, if I had to spend some time in this thing, I wouldn't like it very well. So he bought, instead of the required four-man, he got a six-man raft. I'd like a little more space if I've got to live on this thing, he thought. So he's got that. But as he'd gone out, he was unable to get a survival bag that had all kinds of important stuff in it. And he steps out. He's got a survival knife in his teeth, though, in case he needs to cut through anything as he goes out on the deck, cords and ropes and stuff like that. He steps out on the deck, and the wind's blowing, and he looks up, and there's that red light flashing. And for a moment, he just thinks, like a buccaneer out in the storm, you know. He's very aware of his surroundings. He's a survivor. He gets his raft inflated, gets what he has there, and he thinks, you know, I don't have a very good chance of survival with just the little tiny kit that's in that raft. He wants his really good survival kit that he made, but it is now in a cabin that's submerged. And he thinks, my chances are going to be a lot better if I risk my life now than if I don't. He dives down underwater, goes in the cabin door, swims around, finds it, still has that knife in his pocket, cuts the thing loose, gets his way back out, makes it to the surface, gets in his raft, and because he now has his bag of survival things, is able to survive the next 76 days at sea alone in a life raft. Until he's picked up by two fishermen off the South American coast. And they were a little reluctant because there's this whole school of fish that came drifting in with him. And he said, "Oh, guys, don't worry. Go ahead and catch the fish before you take me to shore. I'm okay." He'd been 76 days in that raft. He says, "I have several pints of water." I mean, he'd been rationing water. He's just enjoying drinking all of his water down in one day now. And when their day's over, you know, they take him on in the shore with a huge catch of fish. They were happy too. But he risked his life to save it. Many times in our life, we must risk our lives to save it. And spiritually, it's worth losing your physical life to save your spiritual life. No matter what anybody threatens you with, it's better to live spiritually than physically. Jesus said that we've had to be willing to come to the cross, to bear our cross daily with him. Risk life to live. Caring relationships. Hebrews 10:25. You know, it talks here about, we often use this verse about our need to attend church, and it does that. But notice the context. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And Mark 13:13. Let's read that one as well. I want to talk about both of these together. Mark 13:13. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, Hebrews 10:25, it tells us not to forsake gathering together. Why? So that we can encourage each other. Because as we get closer to the end, we're going to need it more and more. As we get closer to the end, it doesn't mean quit attending church. It means it's more important to attend church. As we get closer to the end, it doesn't mean it's less important to have loving relationships. It's more important to have loving relationships. Besides, you don't know what's going to happen this week. And both of those things will be critically important if something bad happens to you this week. Over and over, you hear about people that make the decision to keep on going and not give up because they have a loved one. That can work a couple of ways. You can keep on going because you want to get home to a loved one. Or you can keep on going spiritually because you have a loved one who's already died and you sure don't want to disappoint them when Jesus comes again. Loving relationships are powerful things, both in the church and in just family and friends relationships. And we should never give up. It was in 1989, Al Haynes was piloting a DC-10, left Stapleton International Airport, headed for Chicago. It would never make it. But they didn't know that. They were on board and taking off, got up to cruise altitude, and suddenly there is a deafening explosion and just shakes the airplane. And they all thought they were going to die. But they didn't. Nobody did. At least not yet. Engine number 2, the tail engine on the DC-10, had just blown up. A great big rotor, this tall, big around, had disintegrated. And it had blown in the shrapnel that had just riddled the tail of that airplane. Now, to fly an airplane, you only need 2 engines on this DC-10. So Captain Haynes comes on and tells everybody, we just lost our tail engine. We have damage, but we have 2 engines, and this plane is designed to fly on 2 engines. Captain Haynes is still figuring out the damage to his airplane. He tries to maneuver his controls. It doesn't work. Nothing works. A hydraulic system is out. Never fear. A DC-10 has 3 separate hydraulic systems. So he flips over to the second hydraulic system. Nothing. Uh-oh. Flips to the third one. Nothing. We're flying. We're going straight and level. And we can't do anything but. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? So he radios in and tells them the situation. They say they can't all 3 be gone. They are. Well, you can't fly the airplane. Captain Al Haynes was not somebody to give up. Captain Haynes believed he had a relationship with all these people in the back of the plane and he was going to bring them home if he could. He had a relationship with people on the ground, and he was going to see them again if he could, and he trusted God. He said, that's giving up is not an option. There were a couple other pilots flying deadheading on the plane. They were invited up to the cockpit. They're having a powwow. What exactly do you do? They had 2 controls that worked. The throttle on the left engine and the throttle on the right engine. They say it would be about the same as driving a car down from Pikes Peak by opening and closing doors. And so they took off, and by doing this, they developed a way they could make a sweeping right-hand turn and lose altitude at the same time. And so by doing these sweeping right-hand turns, they were able to, in theory, line up to the Des Moines airport. They're not going to get but one try. There's no pulling up this airplane. And Al Haynes came on the intercom and he tells everybody, "I'm not going to kid you, this is going to be really rough." He said, 30 seconds before impact, I'm going to tell you to brace. And the flight crew goes through the airplane explaining to everybody what they should be doing. They don't know that the pilot's not supposed to be able to fly the airplane. And he brings this plane down, and the airport controller says to Al Haynes, "You are cleared to land on any runway that you would like." Al Haynes laughed and said, "Roger that. You want to be particular and make it a runway, huh?" He still had a sense of humor. This is just a minute out from what he knows is going to be a crash landing. This is the guy who wouldn't give up. He brought the airplane down at 3 times the rate of descent that it's supposed to come down. He brought it down at over 80 miles above its maximum safe landing speed. And he hit a runway and ripped the right wing right off. Slapped it down 3 times when the cockpit broke away from the airplane. And another piece broke away. And the main part of the fuselage went upside down, sliding down the runway and out into a cornfield. Many of you have watched on video that scene. It's a very famous airline crash because cameras were rolling when it happened. Fire everywhere. There's a man by the name of Jerry on board. He'd been thinking through this whole thing, what he was going to do and how he could help other people. And when the airplane came to rest, I mean, he'd been through some terrible impacts, but he comes to rest hanging upside down. The ceiling is now the floor. People are screaming. There's fire everywhere. And he says, "I guess I'm still alive." And he goes through the airplane, finding those who are alive and helping release them from seatbelts, helping them out of the airplane. He found an opening in the airplane, forget the emergency exit when the plane's broken in several pieces, and he helps people out, ignoring those who are dead, helping those that are alive. He gets outside of the airplane, and he hears a sound behind him. It's a human voice, a cry of an infant. Caring relationships. He turns around, and he's 29 years old, with a wife at home. He goes in and he's praying, "God, help me find this child." And he goes to the floor, which used to be the ceiling, and there's stuff laying all over, blood, everything. And he starts moving around, "Lord, keep this baby crying. And he finds an overhead compartment, and the sounds are coming from inside. He opens it, and somehow an 11-month-old baby has been thrown into the compartment, and the door closed. He pulls her out, grabs her, and comes outside into the sunshine, back out of the fire. And she smiles at him. Her whole family had survived but hadn't been able to find her and evacuated the plane. The majority of people survived that crash. Meanwhile, rescuers found Captain Haynes. His back was broken in several places. The cockpit was rather short and smashed. And they pried him out. And as they started working on him, he asked, "Did anyone die?" And they said, "Yes." And he started to cry. He said, I failed. And they told him, "No, you didn't. You saved more than you lost for the plane that couldn't be flown." Never give up. Whatever happens, never give up. In closing, remember, trust God. Keep your eyes open. Listen to the Spirit. Prepare by reading stories of faith. And never, ever give up. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, whatever challenge that we may face this week in our earthly life, spiritually, time of the end, whatever, Lord. Keep us attached and trusting in you. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.